chapter 2. And I'm going to read the whole chapter. I don't know that we'll necessarily get through it. I have seven particular things I'd like to look at from 1 Peter chapter 2. It says in verse 1, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in this scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, and not using the yoke of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable to God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. We've heard a little bit of 1 Peter chapter 1 recently. We had a reference to it in Hosea. We had a gospel message, a good gospel message on it last Sunday evening. And for those who are at Rose Isle, there was 2 hours of Bible readings on 1 Peter chapter 1. So I'd like to just follow a little bit on 1 Peter chapter 2 as the Lord gives help. And look at it specifically as it relates to 7 aspects of the believer's life. And just to tell you where we might go, if as time permits, we have the believer in development, we have the believer as a worshiper, we have the believer as God's spokesperson, we have the believer as a pilgrim and a stranger, we have the believer as a subject in an earthly nation, we have the believer as a servant, and finally, the believer as a follower of Christ. In chapter 1, there's an emphasis on redemption and on the blood. And it would remind us of that time in Egypt when the blood was put on the doorpost and the lintel. And the people were redeemed and brought out in power from Egypt to serve the living God. But then they had a period of time in the wilderness. And perhaps that's brought before us a little bit here in chapter 2, the steps through the wilderness and looking forward to what was before them, but also living and serving God and worshiping God as they move through that wilderness scene. And you and I, really, we're in between, aren't we? We've been redeemed, and we're looking forward to a time when we'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ and like him, but today we're moving through a wilderness scene, and we live by faith. So here we find that in chapter 2, it begins with how they were to begin, and it would perhaps remind us of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where they took all of the things out of their house. All of the leaven was expelled from the house. They would search the house diligently. And so Peter is writing here, and he's saying to the believers, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings." So what does that tell us? We, if we're going to serve the Lord, if we're going to learn of him, we have to set aside those things that characterize that fallen nature that's within us. And so Peter's saying, lay that aside. We have to purge out that old leaven that was part of our old nature. Lay it aside. The guile, the hypocrisies, the envies, the evil speakings, all of those things which characterize people in the world today, we're to set them aside and not let that be part of our personality, but to be pure before our Lord. And then in verse 2, he says, "We are to desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby." Here's the believer in development. He has a desire for the word of God. And this is a desire which every young Christian, I'm sure, has. But you know, it's not just for while we're young Christians, we're to have that desire for the word of God as a newborn babe. It's a desire that we should have every day, desire that we should have above other desires. How often perhaps we would wonder what the news is of the day, but our desire, first of all, should be for the word of God. And we should desire it just as a babe desires that sincere milk, that milk that's going to make it grow. It has the nutrients in it that it needs for growth. And the Word of God has within it those things that we need for spiritual growth. And it's not something where we can say, well, we've reached a certain level of maturity, we don't need it anymore. We still need the Word of God. Now there's a time in Hebrews when the apostle saying to them that they were not ready for the meat that he was able to give them. He says in chapter 5, verse 12, for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. So the emphasis there is on the content of what could benefit them. The meat could benefit them as they were more mature, but they hadn't matured to be able to take advantage of it. So both the milk and the meat are needed for the good development of the human body and for the maintenance of the human body. And for our spiritual lives, the milk of the word and also the meat of the word is needed for us to grow and develop. So you and I are believers. As believers, we are developing, and it doesn't matter what stage of life we're at. There are experiences, there are situations which will be new to us, and we have to learn how to deal with them. And it's only through the guidance of the Word of God and His encouragement that we'll be able to address those. And then when we've tasted the Word of God, it will make us appreciate that the Lord is gracious. Because wherever we read in Scripture, there are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ, pictures of His grace to others, and that would remind us of His grace to us, and we can learn from it. The second set of verses here starting at verse 4, would remind us of the fact that as believers, we are worshipers. And this is an important thing because the Father seeks worshipers. And he's seeking for you and I to understand, to appreciate, and to worship his Son. It says here, to whom coming? So we're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. We come as unto a living stone, who is disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Living stone, we would go back to the previous chapter, and there is a reference in verse 3 to a lively hope or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a reference in verse 23 of the previous chapter about the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And now we're brought to the living stone being the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. So God had chosen him. God had decided in eternity past, the Father, the Son, had decided that he would come and he would be the one who would impart life. And now we come as those who, first of all, we came to be redeemed, to be saved, and now we come to him as the one that we can rest upon, the living stone who gives life. A number of years ago, they had a fad which was called a pet rock. I don't know if any of you remember that. But that was not a living stone, although people used to treat their pet rocks as though they had some special attributes associated with them. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a living stone. He imparts life. He gives life to all who rest upon him. And he's the one that we should come to. And verse 5 then reminds us that just as he has imparted life to us, we have become living stones. And we are built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, for the purpose of offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is a living stone. We have life, and we're built up to be a spiritual house. Now, this has application to the broad universal church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord, we were singing. We're built up a spiritual house. We're part of that large spiritual house, that church that is developing. But that has manifestations and it has a practical outworking in the local assembly. And so the local assembly is made up of living stones. Each one of us is a living stone. And the fact that it's built a spiritual house would remind us that to build something, you need to have a blueprint. It needs to be according to a plan. And the scripture gives us a blueprint, a plan for how the living stones would relate in this building. And secondly, we have a holy priesthood. You'll remember that the Old Testament, the period before Noah, individuals were priests. They offered to God for their own needs. And then from Noah onwards to the time of Moses, it seemed as though the man, the father in the family, would offer for his family. And then there was the sons of Aaron who became priests, Aaron and the sons, so that there was a family representation of the priesthood. But now he says, ye also are built up on holy priesthood. So each one of us are priests before God. We're a nation of priests. And you and I have the opportunity and the privilege of serving the Lord by being a priest. Being a priest, what did the priest do? Well, it says a holy priesthood. It was one that would offer sacrifices to God. And we offer sacrifices to God. Reminded of that this morning, as a brother would bring before us our hearts, were our hearts in the right condition? Well, we have hearts in the right condition when we're ready to offer ourselves as an acceptable sacrifice to God, as Romans 12:1 would remind us. But also, we have other things that we offer, and Philippians 4, verse 18 says, Paul's writing, he says, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. What had they done? They'd sent of their resources, they'd sent of their possessions, and they had encouraged Paul by supporting his needs. So we offer sacrifices when we offer from our possessions to the needs of others. And then Hebrews 13 and 15 reminds us that through our praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're offering spiritual sacrifices. For by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So this morning as we gathered together, we functioned as a holy priesthood. We functioned where we brought to the Lord our praises. We brought to the Lord our thanksgivings. We brought to the Lord our worship. And he wants that to be the tenor of our lives, and that we continually would bring him those sacrifices that are acceptable to him. So that's a great privilege that we have, to be a holy priesthood. May we value it. May we enter into it and take advantage of it. Sometimes we maybe sit back and maybe we're not in the right condition of soul. We haven't enjoyed the Lord through the week. We're not prepared to offer up those spiritual sacrifices. You might say, well, I'm a sister. I can't really offer a spiritual sacrifice, but you do. In your thoughts, maybe in the singing of your hymn, in the singing of the hymns, you offer a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord. And by sisters coming and with their heads covered, according to Scripture, they're taking that place that would show a sacrifice, a spiritual sacrifice, which the Lord is well pleased in. Verse 6, it says, it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, that is in Jerusalem, a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded, or shall not be put to shame. So he's saying that he is put in Zion, one who is going to be the cornerstone. And if one trusts in him, one believes in him, they're not going to be put to shame. So who is this that's being put in Zion, the chief cornerstone? It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He is the one that has been chosen by God, the elect. He is the one that God values and honors. He's precious. And if we believe in him, we'll not be put to shame. That's true in every situation of life, isn't it? That if we believe in the Lord and put our trust in him, no matter what the circumstance is, there will be value in that, and we will show him to be the one who can provide and sustain even in the most difficult circumstances. Then we have a contrast in verse 7. It says, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. So for us who believe, we have entered into the preciousness that God sees in his Son, at least to a little measure. We can't appreciate all that God sees in his Son, but we can appreciate in some ways what God sees in his Son, and how the heart of God rejoices as he hears his people come on a Lord's Day morning, or come in their private prayers and express their appreciation for the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to hear what we have found in him. His Son is precious to him. He wants others to see his preciousness as well. But now the disobedient, the ones who don't believe. It says, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same as made the head of the corner. It's almost like a picture of a number of stones, and they're looking for a stone that's going to fit, that's going to be the right shape, and so forth. And the builders of the nation of Israel passed by that stone that God had provided for them, that would have made their nation so great, the Messiah that would have brought in the kingdom. They passed it by. They didn't accept the Lord Jesus Christ. They basically looked at him and what he offered by saying he was the Son of God, by what he offered, by the many miracles that he did. And they were saying, we don't have room for him in our nation. We don't have room for him in our religious system. And so they worked together to have him put to death. The builders disallowed the stone that God provided, and they put the living stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, to death. But when God comes and establishes his kingdom in a future day, that stone that they rejected is going to be the head of the corner. He's going to set the basis and the foundation and the construction of the entire, who established the one who orders it. He's going to be the one who everything is going to be structured around in that coming day. Verse 8 reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ, even though people ignore him and they will not acknowledge even that he was a man here upon earth in many cases, he's a stone of stumbling to many. Many will walk through this scene and there'll be things that intervene across their path that would remind them that the Lord Jesus Christ was a real man. The Lord Jesus Christ was here. The Lord Jesus Christ wants to be their Savior. But they're blinded by unbelief, and they find him a stone of stumbling. And so this, the one that God has sent, is going to be a stone of stumbling, but it says he's also going to be a rock of offense, that they will not be able in a coming day to find a way around him. He's a rock of offense. He's the one that will be judging them, that you'll have to give answer to, and they will have to be judged by him. So the Lord is calling worshipers to himself, and those who refuse are going to be under his judgment for a future day, whereunto also they were appointed. God recognizes that there are some who are not going to be saved. He knows those who are going to be saved, and through their leading, he brings them to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't will the death of any. But on the other hand, if people choose to follow a certain path, then they will fall under the judgment of God. And these people have made that choice, and so the rock of offense comes upon them. They are disobedient. So God is calling us to be worshipers, and he has given us a privilege and an opportunity to worship and to serve him. Do we accept that? Do we rise to that privilege that's ours? Verse 9, it says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. So here we have four things that are brought before us. We're a chosen generation. Those who had been part of the children of Israel as they came across the wilderness, as they went into the land, they were a generation, many generations actually, that served. But now he says there's a chosen generation that I'm dealing with. They're the people who have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ. And through this day of grace, he is calling people to be part of this generation which knows the Lord and is that unique church of God that will serve him and be with him and be the bride of Christ throughout all eternity. Then he says a royal priesthood. Now this is an interesting combination of words, because in the Old Testament, at least during the times of the children of Israel, the king was separate from the priest. The priest never did the king's job. The king never did the priest's job. But here we have a royal priesthood, reminding us of Melchizedek, where a king, the king of Salem, went out and provided a offering to God on behalf of Abraham, and Abraham partook of it. He was functioning as a royal priest. And we are a royal priesthood. As a holy priesthood, we went into God and we worship God. As a royal priesthood, we come out from the presence of God and we serve God as his representatives to the people. And you and I, when we take the gospel out, whether it's individually or whether it's in gospel preaching, we're functioning as a royal priesthood. And God wants us to be a royal priesthood. He wanted Israel to be a kingdom of priests, but there was failure in Israel. And we are a royal priesthood then who serves him. We're also a holy nation. Now, interesting that he calls us a nation because Israel had been a nation, and many of the people that Peter was writing to were Jewish people who had at one point in time been loyal to that nation, but now they had heard the gospel and they'd received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. They'd been persecuted in Jerusalem. They'd spread out throughout the land of Israel. And now they were part of something that God's calling a holy nation. And this is not just a nation of Jews. It's a nation that has Gentiles as well. Those who are called out and part of a nation to serve the living God and to show forth the praises of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are peculiar people. His own peculiar or particular possession. He chose them. He created them, as it were. He chose them through the gospel to be his bride, to serve a specific purpose and a specific role. And each one of us are part of that people who is unique, suited to the God of heaven and to what he needs. And so he's calling you and I to be his servants and through our lives to show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I was enjoying thinking of that idea that here's Peter. Peter was the one who had spent many nights fishing. Remember, he went out and caught nothing, and in the morning they reported back they had caught nothing. Peter probably had spent many nights under the starlights fishing, but now he realizes what it is to be called from darkness into marvelous light. He'd seen the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration. He had heard about the testimony of those who'd come to the tomb of the Lord and seen those angels in bright clothing. He had been called himself to the light. And he says, we've been called to this marvelous light out of darkness. You and I have been called from a place of darkness to a place of light, a place where we know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and as our guide. So he says, in time past, you are not a people, but now he's brought you to be the people of God. And it seems that this has application to Gentiles as well as to Jewish believers. We're all the people of God. We're all brought together in one as part of the church, as part of this new thing that God has formed. We've obtained mercy. They had not in times past obtained mercy, but when they acknowledged their sin and came to the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, they obtained mercy. And now God was dealing with them in mercy. So here's the believer as a representative of God. Now we'll just maybe go a little more quickly through these other ones. These are privileges that we have from verses 1 to 10. Privileges of being worshipers, privileges of being representatives of God. But now he's going on to talk about obligations that we have from verses 11 to 25. He's talking about, in verses 11 and 12, he's talking about living as strangers and pilgrims, abstaining from fleshly lusts. So it's interesting. He says, strangers and pilgrims. If we recognize ourselves as strangers in this world, that there's nothing that we can relate to, there's no common grounds, there's no common ambition. We have an ambition to serve Christ and to please him. We're strangers in the world, and the world will regard us as strangers if we're living for Christ. We're strangers, and we're pilgrims. So to be a pilgrim, you have to recognize that you're a stranger, don't you? Well, he's saying that we're strangers and we're pilgrims. We're not here for long. We shouldn't have all sorts of associations with the world around us. We should live for Christ and focus on Him. And that'll help keep our hearts as well. And he's saying, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. We live in an age where the merchandising community, the commercial community, tries to build on the lusts of the flesh that we have. It tries to get us to buy this and tries to get us to achieve that and tries to get us to do so many things. If you do this, well, you'll be better for it. If you do this, it'll make you happy, and so forth. Fleshly lusts. What can make us happy? What can make us profitable servants? What can make us successful as far as God's concerned is by following the Word of God and serving Him. And so he's saying, to do that, be strangers and pilgrims. And if you're going to be strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that it's possible for us to abstain from fleshly lusts. It's a choice that we make. And if we make a choice to go in for this particular thing or that particular thing, it'll take us away. And it will just continue the appetite for that sort of thing. But when we start cutting those things off from our lives, dispersing with them, expelling them from our lives, then the Word of God will have a more effective role in our lives and we'll be more committed to serving the Lord and living for Him. So he's saying, live your life as though you're a stranger and a pilgrim. Abstain from fleshly lusts because they war against the soul. They attack the soul, like the Amalekites of old who attacked the children of Israel. Those fleshly lusts will attack our spiritual beings, our souls, and will take us away from serving the Lord. Now we have a problem in verse 12. We have those who speak against Christians, and they treat Christians as though they're doing something wrong. And so he's saying, having your manner of life, your conversation, honest among the Gentiles, so that even though they might speak evil of you, even though they might say things against you, that when your good works are seen, the things that you do, the way that you live, the concerns you have for others, your kindness to others, when people see that, they will behold them and they will be caused to glorify God in the day of judgment or the day of visitation. People will say all sorts of things. And maybe they say things about you when you are a Christian working in amongst a number of unsaved people who have no common interest with you, and they find reasons why they'll be critical of you and so forth. Well, when that happens, remember, it's not your retaliation, it's not your words to justify what you think that's going to move them. It's your good works, which they will behold. And they will recognize that there's a power there which they don't understand, which they don't enter into, and they will be caused to glorify God in a future day. So that's our life as a pilgrim. What about our life as a subject to a government, as citizens? It says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And we're to submit ourselves to the king. We don't have a king. We have a prime minister. But also the government structure, be it federal, provincial. We're to submit ourselves to governors as to those that are sent for the punishment of evildoers. So he's saying that there is a structure that's put in place by God, that a structure of government that is meant to control society and to organize society. And we're to show submission to it inasmuch as it doesn't contravene our service for the Lord and our right to live for Him. So we're to be submissive, and that's the will of God, that by well-doing we may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So we're to be those who people can't point a finger at. They can't say, well, that person doesn't do this, or that person doesn't do the other thing. You remember that they accused the Lord of not paying taxes. There's some people who will try to find various faults with people. But if we're submissive to the laws of the land, then there's not a fault to be found in us in that respect. Now, just as a bit of an aside, I end up going down to the U.S. from time to time, and it's amazing to me what people say about the President of the United States, the current President of the United States. People who even work for him will say outrageous things about him. Now, I admit that probably there are faults to be found, but you and I are not called to give narrative about who is the leader and what the leader's done wrong and so forth. Peter here was living probably and writing probably at the time when Nero was on the throne. And Nero was a very, very undesirable character. He was a guy who set fire to part of Rome to blame the Christians for what was being done, according to history. So we're not to criticize the government. We're not to criticize those that God has allowed to be in power. But we should pray for them and seek their salvation and seek that they will have guidance. So it's the will of God that by well-doing we would put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And then we're free, but we're not to use our freedoms as a cloak of manipulation of others or of doing things that are hurtful to others, but we're to rather use that freedom to serve God. Then in verse 17, he has this set of things: honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Probably fear God is the one that would jump out at us. And if we have a fear of God and we are afraid of displeasing him, then the other things will fit in their order and in the right place. Honor all men, respect people, love the brotherhood, look at the needs of fellow believers, and do what we can to help them so that they might serve the Lord better. Honor the king. These are things that we should do and we will do if we have a true fear of God, if we have a true respect for the God who is over all and has established these things. Going down quickly to verse 18, it's the believer as a servant in the workplace, and he gives us encouragement that no matter if we're working for somebody who is not good and gentle, but somebody who is froward, that we would show them the same attitude of readiness to serve that we would show to somebody whom we liked and we found easy to work for. And he's saying that, again, it's thankworthy if we endure grief, suffering wrongfully, because that's what our Lord Jesus Christ did. And then in the final portion, verses 21 on, he speaks of the believer as one who is serving the Lord Jesus Christ and following him as a follower of Christ. We're called, and we have suffering in our lives because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. So if we think that we're going to go through life without any problems, without any difficulties, without anybody contradicting us, without anybody challenging us, without anybody spreading stories about us and so forth, then probably it's not going to happen if we're living for Christ. There's probably going to be some opposition. There's probably going to be a little bit of persecution in some way or another. And how should we deal with it? Well, Christ left an example. It says in verse 22, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Think of the impeccable Lord Jesus Christ in his service and in his life, constant in his perfection, in the way in which he lived, and in the way in which he interacted with others, and he spoke. Verse 23, here we have pictures of when they were testing him and when he was on trial. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Do you and I have that sort of attitude? He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself totally and fully to the Lord. And sometimes we have circumstances in life where maybe we just have to say, Lord, you know. You know what the situation is. We leave it with you to work it out because we can't do anything about it. The Lord is able, and he wants to see in us the attitude which the Lord Jesus Christ had, where he didn't retaliate, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And then in verse 24, we have what he has done, his effectiveness in being our sacrifice. He bare our sins. That's a tense that indicates that there was a single event. He bare our sins, the time on Calvary, in his own body, on the tree. The tree would remind us of something that was natural, it grew, that God controlled the growth of. A cross is something that men would take and they would make from a tree, but there would be some human intervention there. But here is a dealing between God and his Son when he dealt with him in justice and he made him to be the sacrifice for our sin on the tree. As a result, we're dead to sin. And as a result, we should live to righteousness. He's been raised again to give us newness of life. And now he says, you are going astray. You are part of a nation that was turning its back upon God. But now you've returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You know, they had a hope that those children of Israel, as they were going through the wilderness, they had a hope that maybe just over the horizon was the promised land. They didn't have GPS in those days. They didn't know how far away they were from the promised land, but they kept going forward in hope. And you and I, we go forward in hope as well. You know, there's evidence that we're getting pretty close. The day is coming soon when we will enter into the promised land. Let's not lessen our work. Let's not lessen our service for the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes we can get occupied with things of this world and we lose a little bit of the grip on spiritual things. Let's not allow that to happen. Let's be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and serve him. Serve him because the time is short. Serve him because we're close to entering into that promised land, that place that we hope for, that place that we look for, where we'll be with and like our Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us use every day, every moment to his service. Shall we pray?